All right, let's begin the second session with the word of prayer. All right. Father, we want to tell you, love you. It's great that we can spend a day in your word. And I pray, Father, that today all the preachers were today and all those that are teaching, you give them the ability to do so. And we open the word of God up and we learn your word and we come out at the end of the day a lot better than we come in and we learn some things. And I pray now you give me the ability to teach and to continue on. And Father, we just want to tell you now, I love you and have your hand upon this service in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we're going through the evolution of the Word of God. We got to where Abraham, and we get to Moses. And like I said, now the theory is that after the fall of man, that man can no longer be in the presence of God, the Father. He's too holy and man would die. And we see throughout the whole Old Testament, with the changes of the name of God, going from God to Lord, these subtle changes in the title of God who was speaking. And we see that when Moses wanted to see the glory of God, he could only see the back and the glory of God lest he die. And like I said, when we sin, we are separated from God the Father, and we're spending, you know, eventually we'll be back in His presence again. And if you look at Luke 16, we see that how the rich man died in the days of Jesus. And what we see is that the Old Testament saints weren't in, you know, in heaven, or, you know, they were in Abraham's bosom. They were in a place, a holding place, waiting for a future time. They weren't in suffering or pain or anything like that. But what we see is that they weren't in the presence of the Holy Father. So if God the Father cannot be in man's presence, how then before the written word of God did God confer with man? Well, for there's one God and one mediator between God and man Christ Jesus. And we see that it was Jesus from the beginning, seeing man, personally man, speaking the word of God and orchestrating the word of God, getting it to man. And we saw how he would personally speak to man such as Abel, Noah, Abraham and Moses. And it's time because we all see how God spoke to man by an angel of the Lord, and by the angel of the Lord, and an angel of the Lord, and the angel are two different things from what I've been told, and that is the angel Lord is the Lord speaking, and an angel is a messenger. But getting back to Joshua, Moses, and then we get Joshua, conquest of Canaan, as he didn't have a completed Old Testament, and he only had the Pentateuch to go by, we read many times the Lord speaking to him. And the Bible says, now, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spake unto Joshua. So the Lord spake to Joshua. Now, if you type in your sword searcher the phrase, the Lord spake, it's mainly used during the time of the first five books, from Genesis right through to Deuteronomy, the Lord spake, the Lord spake. Okay? But after the Pentateuch was completed, the phrase, the Lord spake, appears less and less. And as I said, as the word of God is gradually completed, God speaking directly to a person gets less and less. And in the days of Joshua, God still spoke directly to him in the conquest of Canaan. We see a transition from the Lord spake to the word of the Lord came. To the word of the Lord came unto instead of the Lord spake. And the term the Lord spake was God directly speaking to a man, but the term the word of the Lord was God speaking to a man from a messenger. Not the Lord, but from another source. Why this transition? Now, 1 Samuel 9:9. So we're here now, we're already in 1 Samuel. This is the title of like David and Saul. And it says, before time in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, thus he spake. Come, let us go to the seer, for he that is now is called a prophet, was before time be called a seer. This was during the time of the judges. So what we see, that the word of God comes by prophets speaking to man. Okay, as we're in chronological in the Old Testament, we start seeing a transition from God speaking, directly speaking to man, to God speaking through a seer, which is more commonly known as a prophet or a messenger of God. And the practice was that when people wanted to seek God, they would go via a seer or a prophet to get the word of God for them on a particular issue. Now, Deuteronomy 34 makes it quite clear, and it says, and there arose not a prophet since in Israel like unto Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. So once Moses completes the Pentateuch, God speaking to a man face to face begins to diminish. Now, if you turn to Deuteronomy 18, please. God begins to speak to the man less and less, he said to Moses. But then Moses turns around. And Moses 18, and this is what he tells the children of Israel. This is what God's going to provide. And he turns to Israel and he says, you're going to be going through the conquest of Canaan. You're going to do a lot of things for God. It's going to be a scary time. It's going to be a lot of battles. But this is what God's going to give you. He said, God's not going to leave you on your own. Deuteronomy 18, let's look at verse 15. The Lord thy God, in verse 15, will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me. Unto him shall ye hearken, according to all that thou desirest of the Lord thy God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, neither let me see the great fire anymore, and I die not. And the Lord said unto they have well spoken which they have spoken. And he says, I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I have commanded him. So we see from the time of Joshua and Judges, they have the Pentateuch, and they have certain prophets so they can receive the word of God. A mixture source of written and spoken by man. So they have the Pentateuch, it's part of the Bible, as well as prophets and men coming to see them. So from the time of Judges, books began to be added unto Scripture, aren't they? It's sort of like in chronological order, and over time, God adds to the Word of God. You know, we got the Pentateuch, then we got Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1st and 2nd Samuel. The Word of God grows as events unfold, men put pen to paper. As the Word of God and as great kings and events happen, people write it down, okay, and put pen to paper. But as prophets are given to men to inquire of the Lord, we also see men and prophets raised up to keep men in check, even kings. So God starts using prophets a lot to keep people in check, even kings. See, David only had the first five books of the Bible to live by, to know right and wrong, but he also had prophets like Nathan to keep him in check, okay, and he can turn to inquire of the Lord. But we also see that God would also provide kings with their own prophets to know God's will. Talking to about David and his relationship with Nathan, and it says, and it came to pass when the king sat in his house that the Lord had given him rest round about from all his enemies. That the king said unto Nathan the prophet, see now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwelleth within curtains. And Nathan said to the king, go, do all that is in thy heart, for the Lord is with thee. And it came to pass at night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, go and tell my servant David, thus saith the Lord, thou shalt build me a house for me to dwell. Okay, so we see God did not talk to David face to face, but via a prophet. Sometimes God's messages comes by prophets, but we also read, sometimes they came to the men of the old times by dreams. By dreams. We know of a story about Solomon, where he starts out, he's young in the Lord, he takes the throne. And the Bible says, in giving, the Lord appeared unto Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, ask, what shall I give thee? So we see that God sends prophets to keep for the kings, and God also visits them in dreams, which is more personal than via a prophet. So from the time of Solomon, we see that the Bible gradually gets bigger and bigger. Eventually, David and others write songs and experience about walking with God, and they become the Psalms. Solomon writes his book of wisdoms on wisdom. And after the reign of Solomon, we see the Bible continues to write down the events of the kings of both northern and southern kingdoms. You know, writing down the history of Israel from 1000 BC to about 500 BC, which we all know is the books of the Kings and the Chronicles. And during this time, God raises even more prophets like Elijah and Elisha, and the word of God is spoken by kings directly, to kings directly by these prophets, mainly to keep them accountable for their sins. And Elijah and Elisha were given to the northern kingdom. But people could still seek a prophet in ancient times to seek the will of God for them and inquire for God's advice. But from around 700 BC, the word of God changes once again, from prophets being used with spoken words like Elijah and Elisha, to God having prophets write whole books and write it down for everybody to read. Isaiah chapter 1, the vision of Isaiah, son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, the kings of Judah. Hear, O heaven, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought thee up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib, but Israel doth know my people, doth not consider. a sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evil doers, children that are corrupted, they have forsaken the Lord, they have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger, and they are all gone away backwards. So Azaziah ministers to these kings, he also writes the words that God gave him. Okay, so they're written down for people to read, and he writes them down, as well as forewarning the kingdoms of Judah of the coming judgment if they do not turn from their wicked ways. And from Isaiah we see five major prophets, where prophets preach and that, and we see that their words and things are written down. From Isaiah through to Daniel, telling the history of the fall of Judah from 750 BC with Isaiah the righteous king through to the destruction of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar 586 BC at the end of the Babylonian captivity. And how that Daniel proclaims proclamation by Cyrus that the Jews can go home. Ezra, and Nehemiah are historical books informing us about the Jews in Persia and how they lived and began to return and build again the ruined city of Jerusalem, ending around 440 BC. And lastly, the Old Testament finishes with the 12 minor prophets, which prophesied to both Israel and Judah, Gentiles before the exiles, during the exile, and after, from about 700 BC to 400 BC. And what we see is that these prophets, their words and stuff are written down in a book. So we see a transition from just prophets saying whatever to people, to God saying, no, this stuff is so important, I'm going to write it down in Scripture. Until we get to the last minor prophet, which was Malachi. And Malachi was written around 400 years before Christ. And that period from Malachi to Jesus is what they call the silent period. All right, but it wasn't too silent, because when you read Daniel, and he prophesies about the events that would happen to the Jews during Greek captivity. But that 400 years when Malachi finishes to Jesus is what we call the silent period. And with that, the Old Testament was completed. And during the summer 400 years of silence, the Jew had all the prophetical books and all the prophecies about the coming of the Messiah, waiting for Jesus to come, their Messiah, and they waited. Micah telling them where he's going to come from Bethlehem, about Joel telling them about the miracles he and his apostles will perform, and Isaiah telling them about his kingdom, etc. All the prophets spoke and prepared Israel for the coming of Messiah. And they had no excuse that when Jesus did turn up, to not know that it was him. So for 400 years BC, the Bible remains the same and the world waits for the Messiah to come. Which brings us to the New Testament. The New Testament. And Galatians 4:4 says, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. Made under the law. When it was time, Jesus, God the Father, said to the Son, right, it's time to go back to the earth. And Jesus returned to the earth once again to personally minister to men. But this time it's different from previous pre-flood and pre-law ministry. This time he came as a baby, made under the law, made of a woman. And he had to come with a woman because the seed of the woman was sent to bruise the seed of the serpent's head. And the New Testament starts with four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. And these four books are about the Messiah and about his ministry. And you say, well, why do they have four books? Well, the four Gospels may sound similar, but they are four books that are written for four completely different reasons by four completely different men. And to understand the Gospels and the life of Messiah, you've got to take those four books and you've got to put them together like a puzzle, you know. You've got to put them together and you study all four of them and cross-reference them. And when you put the four together, you finally get a picture of what's happening, a full story, you know. For example, like what was written on above Christ for his crimes when he was crucified. You know, one gospel says one thing, another one says something else. That doesn't mean that they're in error. It means God wants you to study your four gospels, put them together, put stories together to find exactly what happened. And when you do, we see that it wrote Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. So Jesus comes, the Messiah comes. The Jews are waiting. He comes. He does his ministry. John the Baptist, Elijah, you know, precedes him, you know. And John, you know, introduced him to the world as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And Jesus spends his whole time, his ministry, when he gets to 30, he spends his 3.5 years in ministry. He finally gets crucified on the cross, and he declares on the cross, it is finished. Okay, it is finished. And then all our redemption, and all the rest of it was done. And as we were just talking before, then after that Solomon's temple was destroyed, thus signifying a transition from law to grace is over. And there's a transition period, about 70 years from when Jesus was born to the time when the temple was destroyed, and that's going from the transition from the age of the law to the age of the church age. Jesus said unto them, destroy this temple, in 3 days I will raise it up. And with that, 1,500 years of law will now transition to another 2,000 years of Gentile church. And Jesus, the Lord, tells his disciples to go ye in all the world and preach the gospel. All right? So we have Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, the life of Christ. He dies on the cross, and then he tells his disciples to go ye in all the world to preach the gospel. And the focus of the word of God goes from Jewish law to now Gentile church issues. And it's changed, and we see an evolution from the Old Testament to the New Testament. It all has a totally different focus. And if you read the four Gospels, the first thing you would ask would be, so what did those disciples do? What did the apostles do with that commission? You know, go ye in all the world and preach the gospel. What happened next? Therefore, the book of Acts was penned, telling the transition from Jewish law service to Gentile church service. You know, that's what the book of Acts is. It's telling the story how we went from the law, Jews, to what we have here today. Do you realize without the book of Acts, none of the New Testament would make sense? Could you imagine trying to have the New Testament without the book of Acts? You'd read the four Gospels and then read Romans and go, you know, you wouldn't make sense. So that's why the book of Acts is very important, because it tells the story how we went from Jewish law to Gentile church. So the temple of Jerusalem was destroyed. That's God just nailing it on the head, telling all the Jews, that's it. That way of worship, that way of living is all over. And we see Gentile churches pop up everywhere. We see, you know, in the book, you know, that church, Paul gets out and he goes and they start preaching and teaching and church pops everywhere. So the next question is, when all these churches pop up, you know, how does a church function? Who runs it? How does it run? Is the law meant to be followed? You know, because the church cannot function with just the Old Testament, can it? We can't function without the Old Testament. Because the Old Testament tells us to do completely different things to what we're doing here today. The book of Leviticus is so far removed from the way we worship today. We know that the early church in Jerusalem was 100% Jews, all right? Either Hebrews or proselyte Jews. This is like the first 5 or 6 chapters of the book of Acts, okay? And the book of Acts tells us that these Jews at the church of Jerusalem, that they continued fastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and prayers. So we see the book of Acts starts off with the Jews that were saved under the law and saved during Christ's ministry, and how that they, God was going to slowly bring them out of whatever they were doing pre, you know, during the law to what we have today. And it's a very slow, gradual thing. You can't do that overnight. And what did the apostles' doctrines look like? And as you know, in Acts chapter 2, well, it was probably still very Jewish. They were still meeting in the temple, and God was gradually transitioning them over the next 10, 15 years. These Jews that were under law to slowly lead them out of Mosaic law to New Testament church. But by Acts chapter 10, what we see is how Peter has his mind blown away, and when God sent him to preach to a pure Gentile congregation at the house of Cornelius. And what he sees, he starts preaching Christ and many Gentiles get saved, and how they were saved without any mention of the Mosaic law. And they were saved and filled with the Holy Ghost by mere simple faith in Christ. You know? So what we see is that God begins to do stuff that is a lot different. A lot different. And the Jews, the apostles even, were like, whoa, what's happening here? Then after that we see about a man named Paul and a friend named Barnabas. And they're not sent by the church of Jerusalem. They're sent by a Gentile church in Antioch, totally transcendent church, to go out in the world to start preaching the gospel as the Great Commission. And this is what's commonly known as Paul's first missionary journey. And what Paul sees on this mission, he sees uncircumcised Gentiles, pagans, who get saved, and out of this many Gentile churches are established. So what we see is we've got Gentiles that are hearing the word of God, hearing about Christ, getting saved. And they have no knowledge of the law, no care about the law or anything Old Testament. Which then brings to bring conundrum. As all the apostles and Paul who were raised to be right with God knew that to be right with God, you had to be a Jew first. which also meant for the Gentiles to be right with God, they had to come to be a proselyte Jew. Okay? But these Gentiles were not becoming proselyte Jews. They were getting saved, and God was doing miracles and signs and wonders in them and all sorts of stuff with just simple faith in Christ. So the question was, how could a Gentile be right with God without becoming a Jew first and acting like a Jew? Because God was saving Gentiles with none of that happening. Okay? So what we're seeing here is we're seeing things for the first time, and people are like, whoa, what's going on here? You know, it was good, but there were some people saying, hey, this ain't good at all. And these Gentiles Christians were not following the law, so how could this be? It was contrary to the current word of God of that time, which is the Old Testament. You need to understand that the Gentiles in those first, you know, years and Paul's ministry journey, you know, they weren't exactly what the Bible was saying at that time. You know, the Old Testament law said something completely different. But what we're seeing here is that we're seeing the churches get out, people are getting saved, they're getting born again, being filled with the Holy Ghost and all the rest of it. And the question was, how can this be so that these Gentiles are getting saved and all this, but not becoming a Jew first? Why is God, you know, why are you people preaching something that's contrary to the Old Testament? So what did these Christians do next? What was happening? Why was God doing something that at the time seemed to be contrary to the current written word of God? Well, we need to understand that when God completed the book of Malachi, it should have read, to be continued. But that didn't stop there. The Bible didn't stop at Malachi. It was to be continued. And after Paul and Barnabas' first ministry journey, many Jews were concerned about these Gentiles getting saved and being filled with the Holy Ghost and living lives contrary to the laws of Moses. So let's go to Acts 15 and let's explain and let's see what happened. Acts 15. It was simple, you know. The law said if you don't act a certain way, become a Jew, circumcision, all the rest of it, you're meant to be cut off. And all of a sudden, we're seeing Paul going out and they're preaching and people are getting saved who aren't Jews. All right, and Acts 15:1, and it says, and certain men which came down from Judea taught to the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. All right? And basically, if you looked at the Old Testament, you know, there was some legal, there were some good points. That was a good point. And there was, then, when therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and the elders about this question. Because you understand, Paul wasn't a big player at this time. He was just, hardly anyone knew who he was. And Paul sort of knew it was right, and Barnabas. But there were people there that were saying, hey, look, the word of God's saying this, it's not right, come on. So what did they do? They did the right thing. They went back to the main church in Jerusalem to talk about this and debate this and find out what's right. So Paul and Barnabas were called to the head church in Jerusalem to answer to what they had created with these Gentile churches and to find out what was going on and why God was blessing these Gentiles without following the law. And the question was, do these Gentiles have to follow the law in order to be right with God, like it has been since Moses wrote the Pentateuch 1500 years earlier? And in 15:4, and it says, and when they come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and the elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. So Paul and Barnabas start telling stories about people getting saved and born again, these Gentiles. But there rose up a certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And the apostles and the elders came together to consider this matter. So the church of Jerusalem took this very, very, very seriously. Because what they were seeing was so contrary to everything that they were brought up and thought and everything. It was just different. And there was this great debate going on. The Jews declaring the law was to be followed with blind obedience, which at the time was correct, because that's what the word of God said. Then Paul makes a clear point. Paul gets up and says, yeah, but when the multitude kept silence and gave warnings to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. Then Paul gets, you know what, have you seen all the miracles that they've done with them? All the things that were done with them, the miracles and signs and wonders. And he said, God is working with these people. Quite clearly, God is working with things. So we've seen God doing miracles, but the word of God at the time seemed to be contrary. So to try and cut a long story short, James, the bishop of the church, and the one presiding over the debate, he gets up and he says, Go to Acts 15:13. So, Paul and Peter, they had their say. The Jews had their say. And after they held their peace in Acts 15:13, James answered, said, "Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon," which is Peter, "has declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets as it's written. After this will I return, and I will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek the Lord, all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, that the Lord which doth, who doeth all these things." So James gets up and he quotes from the prophets. And he said the prophets spoke of a day in the future where God's going to rebuild David's tabernacle with the Gentiles. Which meant that the Gentile churches and what was happening with the Gentiles getting saved was then a fulfillment of this prophecy. And it talked about how David's tabernacle was going to be rebuilt. So it had to be destroyed first, which it does in 70 AD. So what James does, he finds an Old Testament prophet and says, this is what's happening right now. The temple was destroyed and then rebuilding of a Gentile congregation. So then what was happening in the Gentile churches was a scripturally sound doctrine. Then in 15:19, James gets up and he has a final sentence and he says, "Wherefore my sentence is that we trouble not them from among the Gentiles, I turn to God." We trouble not them, who? The Gentiles? From among the Gentiles to turn to God. So the Gentiles, he said, are not to be troubled with the law. He said, Gentiles are not to be troubled with the laws of Moses. If God is saving them without the law, then obviously God expects them to live without the laws of Moses. And this is a huge turning point in the Word of God, isn't it? It's huge. Because 1,500 years, it's all about, you know, the Pentateuch and following the law and all the rest of it. And it's a huge turning point in the Bible. It's a huge turning point for us, and it's very important for us. Because it opens up a whole new set of problems and issues. If they were not to follow the law, then how then were they meant to live? How were they meant to conduct their churches? When do they meet up? Where do they meet up? You know, do they circumcise? Do they offer sacrifices, burnt offering? What was right? What was wrong? There were all these questions for all these churches that are popping up all around in the Gentile world. So what happens? How are we going to fix this? Well, it's pretty simple. Acts 15:20. James, after he presides, and he says, this will happen. Then he turns to Peter and Paul and he says, "But that we write unto them." That we write unto them. Acts 15:23, and they wrote letters by them after this manner. James turns to Paul and Peter and says to them that they're going to have to write letters to the Gentile churches and tell them how to live, conduct church, resolve issues, and live as Gentiles without the laws of Moses. Then Paul and others began to write letters to the churches, clearly explaining how to run a church and deal with the issues within the church. What is the New Testament? A collection of letters. Letters. Collection of letters. So here you see here in Acts 15 that James gives a commandment to write the New Testament. And that is a huge moment in the timeline of the Word of God. And we see the progression with the written Word of God continues into the New Testament. And we see that Peter and mainly Paul begin to write to the churches. And as the churches start asking questions about how do we fix this, how do they, you know, these men, these apostles begin to write to the church and set things in order. The next question, where did Paul get his inspiration to write these letters? You need to understand, Paul at this time was just a small player. I know he's big for us, but considering the church at Jerusalem at this time, he was very much a small player. And where did Paul get his authority to write these letters? Where did Paul get his, you know, ability to write this stuff? Let's look at Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1 and verse number 11. And Paul here, he writes, this is one of his first books he writes, and of course he has to defend himself, like why does he have the authority? And he says, "But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man." And he says, "For I never received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ." Who's the Word of God? Jesus Christ. He got it. Didn't get it from man. He said the revelation of Jesus Christ. But when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me that I might preach to him among the heathen, he said, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. So he said, after he got saved, he said he didn't go to the apostles or anyone like that. He said, he said this is what he did. He said, neither went up to Jerusalem of them that were apostles before me. He said, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. But of the other apostles saw I none, except James, the Lord's brother. Then he says, now the things which I write unto you, behold, before God, I know not. He said, after he got saved, the Lord took him on a sabbatical for a while, took him to Arabia, took him to a place, and there he received by revelation his knowledge of Jesus Christ. And that's where he got his inspiration and everything from God. So Paul has the authority to write the scriptures of the New Testament. Where do you get it from? By Jesus, Son of God, the Word of God. And from this sabbatical with Jesus, Paul was qualified to write the letters to the churches. And concerning the Word of God, Peter was also commanded to help write letters to the Gentile churches as well. And this is what Peter talked about, you know, Scripture. And we all know, it's a very familiar passage. And he says, knowing this verse, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old times by the will of man, but by holy men spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So what we see here is that the Holy Ghost, when it comes to the written Word of God, moves men to write that. And just like the books of Jasher and Edo of the Old Testament times, they were not the inspired Word of God. Good history, but not the inspired Word of God. And what we need when you read, say, Corinthians and a few others, Peter and Paul wrote many more letters than what's written in here, didn't they? They wrote a lot of letters to a lot of people, okay, in the churches. And why aren't they in the Bible? Well, that's simple. Some were inspired by the Word of God and some were not. Paul just wrote them to churches dealing with a problem. Okay, some were inspired and some were not. They were good letters, helpful to the church, but not inspired by God for the Holy Bible. The letters that were inspired by God became scriptures. The ones that were not were used to edify the church, but nothing more. All right. Now I'm going to have to deal with something. There was a period of time between Acts chapter 1 and the final completion of the Word of God where Paul talks about tongues, prophesying, and a word of knowledge in the church. Okay? And sometimes as Baptists, we like to shy away from this, but, you know, we need to deal with this. And Paul gives instruction about these things to the church at Corinth. And it seems, when you read it, that tongues, prophesying, and word of knowledge was the way God would speak to the early church. Because we need to understand that Paul did not spend a huge amount of time in his church. If you look at, especially his first ministry journey, he just went to a church, got a church started, then he left, went to the next town. So these poor churches were left, you know, they were winging it, they were running blind and, you know, all sorts of stuff. I mean, the church was in a transitional period. You know, the church didn't happen overnight like we have today. It took a long time to happen. It takes a long time to go from law to grace. And Paul writes, let's look at 1 Corinthians 14. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 14. And Paul writes, 1 Corinthians 14, number 1. And he says, follow after charity and desire spiritual gifts, follow that you may prophesy. For he that speaketh an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God. For no man understanding how be it the Spirit, he speaketh mysteries. But he that prophesieth speaketh to men to edification and exhortation and comfort. He that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifieth himself, but he that prophesieth edifieth the church. I would that ye all spoke with tongues, but rather ye prophesied, for greater is he that prophesies than he that speaketh with tongues, except he interpret, that the church may receive edifying. So Paul, talking to the church in 1 Corinthians, talks about things called speaking tongues, prophesying, and a word of knowledge. Now, what speaking in tongues, what prophesying and a word of knowledge looks like in church, look, I don't really know. I'm not going to say I know everything. I don't know. I was raised a Baptist in the Baptist church. You know what I mean? I've done my studies on Pentecostalism. I really don't like what I read. But you need to understand, this happened 2,000 years ago. But through prophesying in tongues, and only by an interpreter, it seems to add that God would have a message to the church. So tongues prophesying and a word along to the church was in some way God's word to the church. And like I said, the church was in a transitional stage. A lot of these churches, these men, letters took a long, long time. But, you know, the word of God could speak to a man instantly. So some way God was speaking to the church through these things. But let's have a look at the whole Bible and let's see what Paul writes about everything about this topic. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 13:2. All right? Just because it talks about something doesn't mean we should just jump on the bandwagon. You know, we need to study it more. And 1 Corinthians 13:2, and it says, though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I can remove mountains and have not charity on nothing. And then he goes on to say about prophesying tongues and a word of knowledge. He says, charity never fails, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. Paul quite clearly says to the church that one day prophesying tongues, word of knowledge, will one day all vanish and cease. When? When did he say it soon? Well, let's look at 1 Corinthians 13:9. For we know in part, and we prophesize in part. What he's saying is that, hey, we're in a transitional period. We don't know exactly everything about the New Testament yet, you know. But he said, in his days, and prophecy in the general church is not complete as yet. And then he says the church was still in an infant stage, a transitional stage. But then in 1 Corinthians 13:10 he says, but that which is perfect is come, and that which is part shall be done away with it. So this is about knowledge and stuff from God. And that word perfect there is not like perfect without error. Not saying the word of God is with error. That perfect means completion, all right? It's an old English word of completion. So when completion has come to the word of God, then that which is part shall be done away. So we're talking about knowledge here from God, where the word perfect in fact doesn't mean without error, but means completion. And now when our knowledge and understanding of Jesus Christ in his church is completed, then what is in part shall be done away with, or completion of the word of God. And suggests that when the word of God is complete, i.e. so when John finally finishes the book of Revelation, I suppose, that all other forms of tongues, prophesying, word of knowledge will cease. Why? Because the church is not an infant anymore. There was a time when we were infants. We're not infants. Here we are 2,000 years later. We're not a baby church. We're not babies anymore. We have the completed word of God. We all study it. We all know it inside and out and back to front. So we don't need those things. Now, what those things were, I don't fully understand, but I do know that Paul quite clearly says that one day they're going to cease and vanish and go away. Paul goes on to talk about to compare tongues as childish things. He said, when I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. Right now, we're not children anymore, right? We're mature adults. So we're going to put away those childish things of tongues, prophesying and all the rest of it. Okay? I don't need those things because I have this book. And I have enough to study in this book to you know, enough time, trouble trying to study all this book that I don't have to be adding to other things. The Word of God, the Bible, is complete and it is the only Word of God we use today. Alright? As Baptists and as a church, this is the only book we have. We don't use anything else. This is our instruction book. There are a lot of them. Yeah. I was raised in an Anglican church, and I see other people, they like to have other writers and prophecies, books and everything else, but this is it. This is it. We don't use any more. You know? And it's not an easy book to work, and we need to study to show ourselves approved unto God, because it's not an easy book. Alright? We don't need anything extra to confuse us, do we? You know, understanding this. Until eventually the New Testament closes out with the book of Revelation. And the book of Revelation is the last book of the Bible, and that completes it. Without the book of Revelations, what hope would we have? We wouldn't know what's happening in the world today, because the world has gone nuts. It has. What used to take 10 years of spiraling out of control is taking about 6 months. All right, we are definitely close to the second coming of Christ. And without the book of Revelation, we wouldn't know. And the book of Revelation completes it. Because it tells us how the church will eventually end, how this world will not go on forever, that one day the church age will end, you know, the Jews will be used again, prayer of times are going to come, the devil's going to have unrestricted reign over the world for a short period of time, we're talking about 7 years tribulation, and then 1,000-year reign, where all men will be judged. And eventually, it says, one day all men will be judged. and that the devil and his angels all down to be locked up and cast in the bottomless pit and lake of fire. But what Jesus did tell us, and why would the book of Revelation and the things about prophecy is important, because Jesus talked about, you know, when you look at the west and you see storm and cloud coming, you know it's going to rain soon. And what we need to do as a church today is we need to really look at what's happening in the world today, because that storm cloud's coming, and that's the second coming of Christ. And we don't want to be like those that were in the time of Noah, where they were getting married, building and all the rest of it, not knowing that the world's about to end. And as Christians, we need to know, you know, that you're thinking of getting married, building a house and all the rest of it. Once that rapture happens, there are more important things to be focusing on right now. And with all that, when John finishes the book of Revelation, the Word of God is complete. All right, we don't need anything else, do we? This book, man, I've been 30 years, and it's a hard book. It's a hard book, and it's not easy to get right. I remember once I did a study on what an apostle is, and I went to Luke, and I said, Luke, I've got it. And I showed him everything I did and taught him this lesson on the apostles. You know what he did? He gave me one verse that I'd forgotten. And you know what I did? So it's all going to be. I said, I don't know. That's how easy it is to make a mistake. Study to show ourselves to prove it wrong. If you get it right, good. If you don't get it right, there's a difference between being false and making a mistake. And if you make a mistake, we all do, put your hand up it. Don't get into pride and get into some Facebook fight. Okay, what are the rules for the Word of God? What are the rules? Deuteronomy 4:2. When Moses wrote it, what did he say? When he wrote the Pentateuch, he said, ye shall not add unto the word which I commanded you, ye shall not diminish aught from it, that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord thy God which I have commanded you. So Moses wrote, don't add to it or take away. Revelation 22:18. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man add unto these things, God shall add unto the plagues that are written in this book. So at the start and at the end of the Bible, it talks about when it comes to the Word of God, don't add or take anything away. It's not a penknife. We see examples in the Bible where some kings didn't like it and they took a penknife to it. We don't add, we don't take it away. Now, in my hand here is the Bible, is a completed Old Testament. All right? Here is the complete work of Josephus. Right? And the majority of the stuff that's written in the Old Testament is written in here. All right? And it has all these stories of David, Jonah, and the history of the Jews and the Solomon period. And they have extra stories of David and Jonah and all the rest of it in it. It's a great, great book, a nice, interesting read. Can we use this book as God's word? No. It's a great read, and you might be able to help some of the things. But this is not scripture. All right? We don't get up and preach from this. This is scripture from cover to cover. This is it. We don't add, don't take anything away. Can we use those extra stories in preaching? Probably shouldn't. I mean, if it was important to God, he would have put it in here, you know. And like I've been needing, why didn't God write if God wrote everything down that we would like the book, you know, we'd have to have a library. But God puts in there what we need, nothing more, nothing less. Bible says, but continue thou in the things that thou have learned, thou have been assured of, knowing that of who hast learnt them. And from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which I will teach thee unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus, the Word of God. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God as apostle for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. That's what the Word of God was written for. The man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good. This is good history, but this is inspired Word of God to mankind. God created us. He gave us the instruction manual. How was the Bible inspired? Knowing this verse, that no prophecy of the Scripture was of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old times by the will of man, but holy men of God spake. They were moved by the Holy Ghost. So the Holy Ghost, third person of the Trinity, comes in and inspires man to put pen to paper. So, okay, so we see the Bible was written by holy men as directed by the Holy Ghost. Some of these men, you know, while they're writing their First and Second Samuel and these stuff, they probably didn't even know they're writing Scripture. But they didn't realize that God was there, the Holy Spirit, guiding them to what to write. Putting things in their hearts to write to man. And with that, we see the Trinity of God working together to complete something. You know, we see the Trinity God always works together. It's like in prayer. When we pray to the Father. We pray in the Son's name because He's a mediator and the Lamb of sacrifice. But as we pray, the Holy Ghost that prays on our behalf. And it's the same as the Word of God. It's God the Father's Word. God the Son delivers the Word. But it's the Holy Ghost that inspires men to write the Word. And it's the Holy Spirit that convicts men of the Word of God. And that's why prayer is so important when you're preaching, teaching, getting the Word of God out. Because you can tell a lost person the Gospel, but it won't be nothing unless you spend some time praying about it first. So the Holy Spirit can deal with them. In the Catholic Bible, there's a thing called the Apocrypha, which has stories from those 400 silent years from Malachi to Jesus. Now, they may be good history, but we do not believe they are the inspired Word of God. It may be good history, but as a church, we don't believe they are inspired Word of God. Basically, Malachi was the last prophet of the Old Testament, and then there was 400 years of silence. But one day, we're all going to stand before God, and you know what's going to be opened? This book. And we're going to be judged by what's in this book. And the Bible is not just any book. Its purpose is to convict men of sin, to instruct us how to live righteously before God, to give us purpose in this life. Evolution gives you no purpose. You know, you were created by accident. Your job is to kill off the weak so you make yourself stronger. And when you die, there's nothing. This Bible's exact on. We look after the weak. We're created in the image of God. And we've got a far better future. There are parts written to inspire us, to encourage us. There are parts on wisdom and how to deal with situation. And there are parts of it explaining how man came about, how we created and created. And who is our enemy? Our flesh, the devil in this world. And of course it tells us how all the world will end. Right, to finish up. So the next question is, of all the literature written between 1500 BC to 100 AD about the things of God and Jewish history and the letters to the church, who knew which ones were inspired and which ones were not? Who put the Old Testament together? Who put the New Testament together? Well, that is for another lesson. All right.